But let's ask God's blessing on the word. Lord, as we open your word, please open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Please search us, comfort and challenge us, that we might go from here strengthened to do your will, to trust you more. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading a very wonderful book recently. It's called The Philippian Fragment, and it's not meant to be a book review, but I want to just say to you that it's a very clever book. It pretends to be a document written in about the first century, but it's actually written in about 1982. And it pretends to be written by somebody called Eusebius, who's the pastor in Philippi, writing to his friend Clement. But you begin to realize as you read it that all the problems he's talking about are 20th century problems wrapped up in first century language. So I want to read you a little bit because it's relevant to what we look at today. This is the pastor Eusebius, and he begins this little section saying, "My joy abounds. At the moment there's little persecution in Philippi. One week ago, as I passed through the Agora on a quick shopping trip, a voice interrupted my thoughts. The voice had a bugle-like quality, and had gathered a rather impressive crowd of men about it. I could tell by the wrinkle-free togas they were all merchants with an eye to the future. The name of the speaker was being whispered all about me with great respect, Marcus Sparkus, an up-and-coming Christian motivator. Marcus Sparkus has now written 32 scrolls with such titles as The Impossible Possibility, This Way to Success, The Zeal Deal, and the ever-popular You Are Numerous Yunus. In the first session, he tells his eager listeners that God is on their side. In the second, he lists how God has given all things and people for our use to make us richer, happier Christians. In Seminar 3, he instructs his audience to pray for our enemies in such a way that we can triumph over guilt, live a devoted life, and become wealthy. I decided to take the course, feeling that it might help my already successful ministry. But just as I was working out my chart for the future and recording my life action goals, there was a knock at the door and I learned that the authorities had arrested Sparkus and hauled him off to be thrown to the lions. This left the class unsettled. Now we are not sure about how to make our life action goals harmonize with the unexpected difficulties of life. I do wish Sparkus had been able to finish the seminar and perhaps shed a little light on the conflict. Thursday night is Christian Writers' Night at the arena, and I think I will go and see how it finishes all up. It will be interesting to know whether in the midst of all the tawny, snarling beasts, he lifts his hands and says to the ticket holders, as he did at each of the seminars, you can win if you think you can, or if he merely cries, let me out of here. I am torn between the desire to think positively or to confront life as it is. If I am prone to remember that Christ said faith could move mountains, he also said, in the world you will have tribulations. I like moving mountains and seeing miracles occur all around me. It's tribulation that makes me nervous." Now, that is a very incisive comment, and it is relevant to what we come to in Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians, we might have got the impression we're leading a fairly happy, easy life. But when we get to chapter 4 and 5, we realize that things are not all easy. And so I wonder if you'll turn up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're at about number 8 in a series of 10, through the letter of Thessalonians. And if you're here for the first time, you might think that it is a little morbid that we come to the subject of what happens to a Christian when a Christian dies. So I want to assure you that this is just moving through the series naturally. Now, the young Christians in Thessalonica were facing tribulation, and one of the tribulations was bereavement. And mixed up with their tribulation was confusion. They just didn't really know what happened. You may remember, if you've been here before, that Paul planted this Thessalonian church, but he didn't have much time to nurture them. So they were young in the faith and they were limited in their knowledge. And you may remember also that the first 3 chapters of the letter are all fairly joyful. Paul rejoices that they're going so well as Christians and that they're strong and influential, but he also rejoices that they love him, and he assures them that he has a great love for them. Now, chapter 4 of the letter, he begins a kind of a question and answer section of the letter, where he starts to deal with the questions which they're probably throwing at him. And the first question had to do with holiness, and he says, if you want to grow in holiness, well, you'll have to avoid immorality. And the second question has to do with brotherly love. And he says, if you want to grow in brotherly love, you'll have to start taking your share of financial responsibility. But at verse 13, which is where we begin this morning, he comes to the section of Christians who die. Now, undoubtedly, the question the Thessalonians had in their mind was, where do Christians go when they die? And this is what he says. Verse 13, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the issue for the Thessalonians was a real concern. You remember they'd been taught well that Jesus would come at any time. And we read in chapter 1 that they were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And yet any doctrine is capable of being twisted or overbalanced in. And some of the Thessalonians had thought that Jesus was coming so soon that they gave up their jobs. They thought that it would be tomorrow or this week, as it may well have been. But they were so convinced that Jesus was coming immediately that they stopped working. And Paul had to write to them and say, look, don't be idle. If you're really serious about the second coming, it ought to motivate you to be faithful, not lazy, as it indeed should in every generation. Now, in the strong light of the anticipation of the second coming, the Thessalonians probably feared that believers who had become Christians and died had missed out on meeting Jesus. In other words, they felt that their friends had come out of darkness into light and had died and had fallen back into darkness. And as it was as if they hadn't made it to the day. They'd been told to persevere, and sadly, they'd died. Now, we might smile at this 2,000 years later because we know a little better, but for these Thessalonians, this was a real question. And in fact, death raises questions at every level. It raises emotional questions and psychological questions and theological questions. And if you have any connection with bereavement, you know what I mean. So I want to make two points, as usual, and the first of the two points is the key to comfort. The key to comfort. This is for those who may be writing on the back of the notice sheet, where it has a little section called Sermon Notes. And if you are, two points. The first, key to comfort. He says in verse 13, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Literally, we don't want you to be agnostics about those who are asleep. Now, asleep is a good word to describe Christian death, and I'll tell you why. Because sleep is the word we use to describe a temporary state where someone is out of range of communication, but there will come a point where the friendship, the relationship, will begin again. There will be a waking up from sleep. And in case you think that to use the word sleep is just a pious euphemism, I want to tell you two reasons why I don't think it is. The first is that Jesus used this word sleeping in his own ministry. He said of Jairus' daughter who had died, she is sleeping. And everybody laughed and mocked him and said, you're foolish. And then he got her up. And Jesus said of Lazarus in John chapter 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. And Lazarus' sisters thought that he'd failed them, and he'd let them down, and he'd arrived too late, and then he got him up. So you see, for Jesus, the word sleep is not a polite euphemism, but an accurate description. And then secondly, I want you to note that Paul is not afraid to use the word dead. You see that in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died. Now, the reason he uses the word died for Jesus is that Jesus experienced a death, the sting of death, the wrath of God, in a way that a believer will never experience it. So he's not afraid to use the word death or die, but he does not want to use it for a believer, since the believer will only sleep or die temporarily. And it seems to be related to the death of the body. Now, of course, the word sleep is used euphemistically outside the New Testament, but I want to say that only in the New Testament does it really ring true. Only in the New Testament does it really have sensible meaning. And if any of you have explored the Easter message and you have done any investigation into the empty tomb and into the growth of the church, you will know that Jesus died and rose. And if you think that through logically, you'll realize that therefore his promises are reliable. And if he made promises to his people, then his people are bound up in the resurrection as well. Now, Paul says in verse 13, we don't want you to be ignorant or agnostics or in the dark about Christians who die or sleep. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what we're told today, isn't it? I meet people fairly often who tell me that nobody can know. And they say, don't try and tell me because you don't know and you can't know and it's impossible to know. And that's right. If you close the New Testament, you're an agnostic on what happens after death. But if you open the New Testament, you read, we do not want you to be agnostics, brethren, concerning Christians who die. That's incredible, isn't it? You imagine that we're in a waiting room this morning, and there is just one door to the waiting room. And instead of surgery or dentistry, the word on the door is death. And as we sit here day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, one by one, people get up and move out the door, and we never see them again. And after Doug has left and Humphrey has left and Chris has left, we say to ourselves, they seem to disappear. And so then we begin to discuss amongst ourselves and we say, what's through that door? Now, I want to suggest to you that from this side of the door, every guess is as good as another. We don't get one spark of light shed on what is through that door by guessing. And if I say to you, I think that through that door is a magnificent farmhouse, property, lake, with undulating hills and beautiful fruit trees, and you say, I don't, I think that there's a pit, and you go out the door and just straight down, and somebody else says, I think that it is a long, deep and wide beach, and somebody else says, well, I think that through that door is a kitchen with all the most fantastic shelves of food all over the place. We're not a scrap closer to knowing. But if somebody were to get up and go through the door and come back and tell us, there's only one authority in the whole of the place, and that is that person. Now, that is what Jesus Christ has done with death, and the incredible thing is that people want to close the book and be an agnostic and say you can't know. It is as if we were in a dark room with one torch and we want to leave the torch off all the time. Now, these Thessalonians are not interested in what happens after death from just an academic point of view. They're interested from a practical point of view, because we read in verse 13 that some of them are probably grieving, and in verse 18 that some of them need comfort. Now, I think that perhaps the most important thing that's in this passage is how Paul comforts the grieving Thessalonians. How does he comfort them? Have you ever had to comfort somebody? Have you ever felt the inadequacy of comfort? How does Paul comfort these Thessalonians? Well, I want you to look at verse 18, because there is the key to comfort. Can you see how he comforts the Thessalonians? And the answer is one word, with words. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, because I don't want you to grieve hopelessly. And the answer to hopeless grief and the answer to comfort is words. Now, that is a very brave claim, because nothing is as cheap as talk, or can be. And nothing is as despised as talk, or can be. And you know and I know that sometimes when we're in pain or sadness or sorrow, that words can be as empty and as thoughtless and as useless and as powerless and as insincere as being ignored, or worse. And yet, on the other hand, words can be full and powerful and sincere and constructive and profitable. Let me read to you a little bit from the book on preaching by Stott, where he says, there is in our day a widespread disenchantment with all words. Millions are spoken and written every day, apparently to very little effect. And the church is one of the worst offenders, and consequently some dismiss it as nothing but a useless talking shop. Moreover, the criticism proceeds, if the church talks too much, it does too little. It has a big mouth but shrunken hands. Now the time has come to stop talking and start acting, say some. In particular, let those garrulous clergy climb down from their pulpits, roll up their sleeves and do something for a change. But let me also read to you from Solzhenitsyn, his 1970 Nobel Prize speech. He says, in this cruel, dynamic, explosive world, on the brink of a dozen destructions, what is the place and role of the writer? We writers have no rockets. We do not even trundle the most insignificant auxiliary vehicle. We are indeed altogether despised by those who respect only material power. But then he says, writers can do something. Writers and artists can do something. They can vanquish the lie. We must not seek excuses on the grounds that we lack weapons. We must go out into battle. One word of truth outweighs the whole world. And on such a fantastic breach of the law of conservation of mass and energy are based my own activities and my appeal to the writers of the world. Now we need to qualify the fact that Paul says comfort people with words with the fact that his words are not just human sentiment but divine. His words are God's words in this letter. And therefore he is asking the Thessalonians to be comforted with the truth of God. Now friends, I hope that you will bear with me if I just mention to you one or two experiences in my very small parish ministry where this has been borne out. And I hope you will forgive personal references. But I remember, for example, going to a hospital in Wollongong the morning after a family had just been involved in a car accident and almost all the family had been cut up badly and one of the little children, aged 9, had died. And I remember being there when it was just announced that the little boy had not made it through the night. And I remember the terrible situation of the mother being wheeled down in a wheelchair with one leg in plaster and one arm in plaster and stitches all over her face to see the body. And I was there. And it was a terrible, terrible moment. And it seemed to me the talk was cheap. But I also remember that after she'd spent a few minutes there and we went back to her ward, that I read this very passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead are with the Lord and will not miss out in any way. And I remember the deep, deep comfort that came over that woman, much stronger than any human sentiment or hand-holding that I could have given. I remember another situation, meeting a little old lady whose husband had just died, both saintly Christians. And she was there in hospital, she just had a heart tremor. And she was anxious to know really where her husband was, although she'd always believed that he would go to heaven. And I remember going through 1 Corinthians 15 with her, just slowly reading and showing the connection between death and resurrection. And I remember the joy again that came into her face and heart as the scripture did its work. Words are very powerful. Yesterday I woke up feeling quite discouraged, which is fairly normal for me, and received one letter in the mail from one lady who we had worked fairly hard to have her marriage healed. She's only in her 30s, an incredible story. She was a Christian, her husband was a terrible non-Christian, and gave her a terrible time, and eventually she decided to walk out on him. We tried to discourage her from it, but she did. And she started to go downhill as a Christian. Her husband came to church out of all the wrong motives, but wonderfully became a Christian after a few months. She was then unwilling to be reconciled, but he was willing. Both professing Christians, she backsliding, he growing. And there didn't seem to be any way of bringing the two back together. There didn't seem to be anything that she knew. And then I read in the letter that she came into some illness, and in the illness God brought her back to himself. And when he brought her back to himself, she wanted to be back with her husband. And the joyful letter, but it was the words of the letter that brought the joy. It was the writing on a page. Words are powerful. A sentence spoken at the right time can build or destroy. And Scripture has a powerful, powerful ministry in the lives of people who are grieving or sad. Now, of course, it needs to be said sensitively. It needs to be said carefully. It often needs to be translated. But Scripture has a powerful ministry to those who are sad. You remember when the angel came and spoke to Mary and said, you're going to have a son, and Mary started rejoicing when she heard the words. Remember, Jesus would say to the sick, go, you'll be healed, and they would start rejoicing because they'd heard the words and found that they were healed. Think of a Christian who explains to a non-Christian the promises of God, and the non-Christian sees and grasps hold and rejoices because of the words. Think of a Christian comforting another Christian with God's promises, and the Christian takes hold of promises that he or she knew and rejoices because of the words. We must never despise the ministry of words. Now, of course, comfort is a lot more than words. The Holy Spirit comforts. We comfort people when we love them in action. Christian love in action is comforting. But what Paul is saying is that every Christian who's got a heart for people and has got a mind for Scripture and has got a mouth should be joining the two. We're meant to be a church, a family of comfort. I ought to get comfort when I come here. I don't mean nonsense comfort. But I ought to feel, as you ought to feel, that when you come into God's people, that you're with people who care and comfort. And therefore, Christians who are cold and careless and give nothing, but hold back everything, are no help to what is meant to be a caring, comforting church. Now, we need to take a confident grasp of Scripture. We need to never lose sight of the key to comfort. And you notice also that Paul wants to comfort these Thessalonians in their grief. This is a very obvious thing, but he does not say, I don't want you to grieve, but he says, I do not want you to grieve hopelessly. There's a great difference. He does not say, I expect you to be free from grief, I expect you to avoid grief, I expect you to have a grief-free life, but he says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. You'll remember that Jesus grieved at the tomb of Lazarus, but it was not hopeless grief. And grief is a good thing, as you know, and we ought to grieve, and we ought to let people run a good course of grief, but not hopeless. Now, what are the truths that Paul brings to the Thessalonians? My first point, the key to comfort, and the key is God's words. But what are the words? And this is my second point this morning, and that is great expectations, great expectations. And I choose that word expectations because the Bible word hope is often misunderstood. When the Bible speaks of hope, it means confident expectation. It's the hope where somebody absolutely reliable says something and you can depend on them. But our word hope in common usage means wishful thinking or positive thinking or optimism. And Bible hope is much stronger than that. So I want you to look with me at verse 14 to 17 because these are the very words that Paul gives to comfort the Christian who has lost a Christian. Now, Wiersbe, in his little commentary, he calls these the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. And I think those four words are pretty helpful, so I'll stick with them. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. And they're all part of the hope which the Christian is confidently expecting. And I want to spend 1 minute on each. First of all, the return of Christ, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Verse 15, we declare to you until the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend. You see in these three verses a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the return of Jesus Christ is not based on the wishful thinking of the church. In fact, whenever Jesus spoke of his return, the disciples were hopelessly mixed up about it. He said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, I will die, rise, and return. They didn't know what he was talking about. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, I will die, rise, and return. Didn't know what he was talking about. Mark chapter 10, verse 31, I will die, rise, and return. Absolutely in the dark about it. So this doctrine of the second coming, the return, came from the lips of Jesus. It didn't come from the wishful thinking of the disciples. They couldn't really cope with it at all. And if you read through the New Testament, I understand that one in every 13 verses refers to the second coming, or alludes to the second coming of Jesus. Now, this Jesus, verse 14, who died, who took the sting of death, who experienced the wrath of God and yet was raised will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the Christian who dies will go to be with the Lord and will come with him in his return. And Paul is at pains to explain to the Thessalonians that those Christians who die will not miss out on the second coming, nor will they come second at the second coming, but they will come first to the second coming. That's why he says in verse 15, we who are left shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now the resurrection, that's the second one. The first one is the return, the second the resurrection. It's not mentioned here specifically that Christians will get a new body, although we read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. But what Paul does say is that every Christian will rise, whether dead or alive when Jesus returns. I remember hearing Michael Griffiths speak on these passages when I was in Katoomba in Sydney. And he explained to us that the cry of command is a military cry. It's the one where the general screams at the top of his voice for attention. And Michael Griffiths screamed at the top of his voice for attention, and all the auditorium woke up. And I was tempted to do that this morning, but I thought I would just tell you about it. That when Jesus returns, we read here that he will give the cry of command, and the voice will be heard around the globe, and there will be the trumpet, and there will be the archangel's cry, and then he will return. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that we won't be souls floating round on clouds, but we will be new people with new bodies in a new heaven. Now, friends, of course, this is beyond imagination, and some of you will be sitting here saying, well, this is the sort of typical nonsense I expect to hear in a church. I want to say to you that this is beyond our imagination. In fact, it's beyond speculation, and I would never have made this up. In fact, the whole thing, to my rational mind, is fairly hard to swallow. But I have to stand squarely on revelation with everything that is out of my experience. I have not been through the door of death, but I am trusting the one who has. Return, resurrection of the body. Third, the rapture. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. And we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together. Now the word rapture has been rejected by many and blown out of all proportion by many. This is the one place in the New Testament where it's used unambiguously, and it appears from the passage as if everything will happen in the instant that Jesus returns. Everything will take place. The noise will be heard around the earth, the dead will rise, the living will rise. And the word itself actually means a gathering. It means being caught up. It means being seized by God to be his people. And that's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that the people of God will be gathered. I was reading in Wiersbe's commentary that he says that he and his church once played a rapture joke on their director, their camp director, when they were on a camp. And they put clothes all around the place, lying on the ground as though people had shot out of them. And they put a speedboat on the lake, spinning around with nobody in it. And they left all the cooking utensils buzzing away in the kitchen. And then they rigged up a phone call to come through to get him to say, where is everybody? And he said that it was pretty eerie at the time. Now, I don't know what to say about that sort of joke, but it's not the sort of thing that appeals to me. And it seems to imply that the rapture will be quite sensational. I saw a terrible film once, which I warn you against, called 5 Minutes to Midnight, put out by Christians, which is all about the rapture. And it has a kind of an antichrist figure who's got black sideburns and slick black hair and a black skivvy driving around in a black truck picking up all those who are left over. And there are shavers buzzing in the bathrooms and there are mixmasters buzzing in the kitchens, and it's ludicrous. Now, I get the impression from this passage, since this is the only unambiguous word time the word is used, that what Paul is saying is that when Jesus returns, God will gather everybody up. Which is exactly what we think. So let's not make too much of it. Now the fourth and the last is the reunion. Verse 17. We shall be gathered, caught up, raptured together. In other words, there'll be a great reunion and all the people of God through history will be there in a fellowship of heaven. All the characters through history, all the characters through scripture, all the relatives, all the friends will be gathered together in a fellowship. Now this may not mean very much to those who are young, who know little of bereavement, who have not lost good friends, but any who are over the age of 50 or 60 will know what it is to lose relatives, friends, and will look forward to that reunion even more keenly. That it will be a great day, and 100 years from now we will know all about it. And in fact, the apostles get a little bit of a taste of it. You remember in the Transfiguration, where just a few of them are on the mountain, and they have the privilege of meeting with Moses and Elijah. In other words, Moses and Elijah have not disappeared. Now, I want to say again to you, as I finish, that all of this revelation will be nonsense to the unbeliever. I want to remind you that Paul is writing to brethren, verse 14, to those who believe. And an unbeliever will never grasp any of these expectations. They will all be nonsense. Until verse 14, he says, I believe that Jesus died and rose. And when a believer says, I believe that Jesus died and rose, all other things fall into place. And then for them, death is no longer a death, but a sleep. It is no longer an enemy, but a defeated enemy. In the second century, a lady wrote a letter to two friends. The lady was not a Christian, and this is what she said. And I want to read you this in finishing, because it seems to me typical of secular comfort. Second century, she writes, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one. All things whatsoever were fitting, I have done. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another. You see the logic? There's nothing you can do, therefore comfort one another. There's absolutely no hope, you've been separated, therefore comfort one another. Paul's is exactly the opposite. He says, there may be separation, but it's not hopeless, it's temporary. Therefore, comfort one another. There will be return, there will be resurrection, there will be rapture, there will be reunion. So he has an entirely different view from hopeless grief. He takes the word of God, he applies it, he teaches the great expectations, and in the light of the great expectations, you will find, in grief or in counseling grief, that God's word is the grounds of comfort. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that left to ourselves we would know nothing, but that you have revealed yourself and revealed your word and revealed your promises and even revealed something of the future. And so we pray that we might be marked by people who stand on your word, who stand on your promises and live in the light of them. And we pray for those who are in hopelessness, those in our families, those of our friends who have absolutely no future. We ask that you will draw them to Christ and help us to witness to Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.